In the opening scenes of Rocky III, you remember Rocky Balboa is now the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world. He is prosperous, he's got money coming in, he begins to relax his guard, his training. And there's one man who's called Thunderlips. You remember him? Thunderlips, the ultimate male he was advertised as being. I think he was played by the Hulk. Supposedly he was close to 7 feet tall, that's how television makes them. And this man challenged Rocky to get in the ring with him. He was a wrestler. Well, you remember the story. Rocky did not train as he should. He was too busy with all of his endorsements and all of these other things to have the time to train, equip himself. So he went into the ring with this wrestler, ill-equipped. And you remember within the very first of what was advertised as a 10 or 12 bout match, whatever it was, in the opening minutes, Thunderlips picked up Rocky and flung him out of the ring, and you could just see it on Rocky's face. What happened? What happened? He realized that he was in trouble. He hadn't prepared himself. And every one of us has somebody just like Thunderlips, the ultimate male, in our lives. He's not visible. You may be thinking of some man, you know, but that's not the case. This is somebody who's invisible. It's our archenemy, Satan. And whenever we begin to let down our guard just for a moment, we begin to think as the world thinks, to entertain thoughts that are not of God, all at once, this archenemy of evil is able to enter in, and he beats up on us, and he throws us out of the ring, and we wonder, what in the world happened? And some of you might be reeling this morning from hurts, major disappointments in your life for the past week. What makes this war so difficult is that we cannot see the enemy. All we can do is experience how he operates, but we cannot see him. In fact, those who have fought in World War I, World War II, Desert Storm, Vietnam, Korea, all of these different wars, in a sense, it was a cakewalk compared to what we as God's people face, because they faced a visible enemy. They could see where they were positioned. They could see the power they had available to them, but we face an invisible enemy. And he's described here in verse 12. Back during World War I, when the war broke out, that the war ministry in London dispatched a coded message to one of the British outposts in the inaccessible areas of Africa. And the message read, "War declared, arrest all enemy aliens in your district at once." And then the war ministry received this prompt reply. It said, "Have arrested 10 Germans, 6 Belgians, 4 Frenchmen, 2 Italians, 3 Austrians, and 1 American. Please advise immediately who we're at war with." And verse 12 tells us who we are at war with. It identifies the enemy in very clear terms that we cannot miss. The forces that are described here in verse 12 in a sense represent the allied forces of evil that are gathered against us. Now every war has had all of the world wars, the two world wars, have had allied forces. Even Desert Storm had allied forces. And each of those forces were under the command of a commander who may have been under the command of another commander, but ultimately he was under the chief commander, the President of the United States, the commander-in-chief. In World War II, when General Douglas MacArthur was fighting out in the Pacific, President Roosevelt decided that this was too large of an area for General Douglas MacArthur, and so they split it into two sections, and Chester W. Nimitz, whose war museum is up in Fredericksburg, you remember he was designated as being the commander of the Northern Pacific Forces, troops, and then in the Southern Pacific, that's where General Douglas MacArthur was in charge. And each of these men had men who were under them, who had men who were under them, who had men who were under them. And ultimately, they were all responsible to the commander-in-chief. But the chief purpose of the Allied forces in World War II in the Pacific, west of here, was to identify who the Japanese were, to identify what their power was, whether it was by air, by land, or by sea, and totally obliterate that power so that the Japanese could no longer fight the war. That was their purpose. Now, in case you're Democratic, I want you to carry the analogy too far. But in a sense, that illustrates the hierarchy of evil and the evil forces that are gathered against us. Satan, like the President of the United States at that point, Satan having under him those commanders, who had under them those commanders, and they have under them those troops, and all of those troops are assigned in a spiritual way. They are assigned to each one of us, and the purpose is to put us out of commission, to render us ineffective. Satan has two purposes for your life, and he probably doesn't bother any of us because we're too small and too insignificant as he sees it in the kingdom work. So he deals with bigger issues, bigger people. But he does have his emissaries, his evil spirits, that are out to harass each one of us. If you don't understand that, or you don't see that, or you don't accept that, you're only deceiving yourself. You're failing to recognize who the enemy is. And the purpose is, as we've already disclosed in previous weeks, is number one, to deprive God of his glory, and secondly, to keep you from participating in that glory. And he will do everything within his power, number one, to keep you from seeing the importance of the cross of Jesus Christ. He does not want you to see that you have a sin problem and therefore the need for a Savior, so he hides that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, in whom the God of this world, that is Satan, has blinded their eyes, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into their heart. And then once you become a Christian, what he wants to do is continue to bring your sin problem up so that you can never really wage an effective war against the enemy. Now this is the hierarchy of evil that's gathered against us, of which Satan is indeed the supreme commander. And I somehow, as I read verse 12, I just think to myself, if God would for just one brief moment pull back the curtains of eternity that keep we who have visible bodies of flesh and blood, as Ephesians 6:12 says, from seeing, if he would just for a moment remove the curtains, give us a peek behind the curtain so that we could see these, what we now see as invisible spiritual forces of evil, we would probably respond like I did when I first saw the Grand Canyon, as I stood there on that morning as it began to dawn, as the daylight began to descend, and I looked out over that canyon and I thought to myself, that's awesome, that's awesome. And I think somehow if we could see what's going on in the spirit world, we would all say, that's awesome. It would be like Elisha. You remember who had that servant? When the Syrian forces were gathered around, camped around Israel, and the servant of Elisha looks out and he sees this tremendous number, almost an innumerable number of troops who were there pitched ready to destroy the nation of Israel. And he's very discouraged. He's very disheartened. But Elisha isn't, because Elisha understood something about the troops that he had available to him. And the servant said to him in 2 Kings chapter 6, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And I'm sure Elisha, the servant, must have thought, yeah, I don't see anybody. I don't see anybody. It's you and me, just a few people. But Elisha knew he could see something. He prayed, "Oh, Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. These were the good guys that were poised there to destroy the bad guys. And for one moment, he was able to see. It reminds me of the rock musician who went to see an ophthalmologist. He was complaining about his inability to be able to see clearly. And after the ophthalmologist gave him a very detailed, analytical examination of his eyes, he wrote out a prescription. It was very simple. Prescription read, "Get a haircut." That would solve his problem. And you know, if we could only see these spirit beings of evil, we would more clearly understand the urgency to prepare ourselves with the full equipment of God, as Paul outlines it for us in this chapter, in these verses. Now, I want you to understand that by this use of this phrase, principalities and powers, in verse 12, that Paul is teaching us some things about these spirit beings. And he doesn't do it all here in Ephesians 6:12. In fact, there are many other passages, at least four, as I've thought this through the last several weeks, four passages that teach us, each of them, a wonderful truth about these spirit beings and powers and our relationship to them and how we can look at them and view them. Notice, first of all, in Romans chapter 8 and verses 38 and 39 there, where Paul writes, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor principalities nor powers," same expression in the Greek, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being. Notice he refers to them as created beings. Nor any other created being will ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I don't know how that affects you, but that's a wonderful thought to me to know that all of these spirit beings of evil, though I may not understand them, and I may not be able to see them, I do understand one thing about this spiritual war, and that is that once I have come to Christ and I've committed my life to Jesus Christ, I'm now covered by His blood and by the cross and by His love, that nothing can ever separate me from the love of God. Absolutely nothing. And you can rest in that. You don't need to fear these spirit beings. You don't need to fear that somehow they're going to be able to rob you of your salvation or rob you of the love of God. They cannot do that. They are limited. God has clearly confined the limits in which these spirit beings can operate. Secondly, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, when God raised Christ from the dead, He seated Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and powers. He seated Christ above all of these spirit beings, all of these principalities and powers. So that Christ has a higher place of honor than these spirit beings have. Now that tells me then that Christ's power is greater than the power of these powers and principalities. So that we have greater firepower in the Lord Jesus Christ than these spirit beings have. We sang moments ago, should we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Doth ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is He, Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. So we have greater firepower on our side because Jesus Christ has greater power. He's got greater position, seated next to Christ, next to the Father. Thirdly, we must remember that Jesus Christ is the one who created all of these spirit beings that we see in verse 12 of our text, Ephesians 6. Isn't that a marvelous thing to think that Jesus Christ is the one who created these spirit beings, though He did not create them to be evil? They chose to be evil. They chose to identify and to fall with Satan. But Jesus Christ was the one who created them in the very beginning. How do we know that? Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. For He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or, here's that same expression, principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all these things, and it's by Him that all of these things are held together or they consist. Jesus Christ is the one who created these spirit beings, and Jesus Christ is the one who is sustaining these spirit beings. They continue to be sustained and ordered by Him. Isn't that an incredible thought when you think of it? So obviously He has a purpose in all of this. If He has created all of these spiritual principalities and powers, He's holding them together, then He is more powerful than they are, and He is using them in our lives to bring glory to Himself in a way that we do not presently understand. Now, I am often asked, and I was even asked this week this question, why does God allow evil? Why did God not just simply zap Satan and speak him out of existence the moment that Satan said, I'm going my way, and I will be as the Most High? And in His pride, God cast Satan out of heaven. He was dethroned. He lost His position. He usurped some of God's authority in this world by God's own allowance. Why did God allow for all of these things? And there's only one answer. Theologians have struggled with over the centuries, and there's only one answer that really fits the question, or answers the question, and that is this. That God permits evil in order to bring about or produce a greater good in our lives. Geisler and Feinberg write this. This greater good is achieved in several ways. First, God will have shared His love with all men. John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should never perish but have everlasting life. God would never have had an opportunity to demonstrate His all-encompassing love for the world had it not been for man's fall through Satan's evil. So God allowed for that in order to demonstrate His love to all men everywhere. Secondly, God will have saved as many as He could without violating their free choice. He wanted to give man free choice. There was an evil, there wasn't the influence of evil, then there would be no choice involved. God did not want to violate that. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Those not saved will be given their own freely chosen destiny. Finally, Geisler and Feinberg write, throughout all, God will be glorified in that A, His sovereign will have prevailed, B, His love is magnified, whether it is accepted or rejected by men, C, He has defeated evil by forgiving sin through the cross, and by separating good from evil forever through the final judgment, and D, He has produced the best world achievable where the most men possible are saved and secured from evil forever. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Were it not for sin, were it not for evil, there would be no demonstration of the grace of God. And I know that there are many of you this morning who've gone through difficult times physically or in the loss of a loved one, and you've sensed the awesome grace of God that you could never have sensed in another way. A couple of weeks ago when Connie had her kidney attacked, and by the way, she didn't have a kidney removed. Somehow that got out. Somebody comes, I heard Connie had a kidney removed. How's she doing? No. She only has one kidney, which I've mentioned before, and it was in that one kidney that she had an infection, evidently a kidney stone. But Connie made a comment that you've heard before. She said, you know, there's always grace for the place. But you see, if you've never come to the place where you need the grace of God, then you'll never experience the grace of God. It's only because of evil in our lives that we're able to experience the grace of God, and you can rest assured that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And many of you could testify to that this morning. And then fourthly, these principalities and powers, I remind you, were all defeated at the cross. Paul is writing of the cross in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, where he writes these words. He said, having disarmed principalities and powers, same Greek expression, having disarmed these principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In what? The cross. It was through the cross that Jesus experienced the final smashing blow of Satan. He was dealt a severe blow at the cross from which he will never recover. It's a wonderful thing when you contemplate the cross and you realize this. And that's why as you read the Gospels and you begin to focus on the public ministry of Jesus, the temptations of Jesus, Satan had one purpose in the life of Jesus, and that was to get him to bypass the cross. Because Satan was smart enough to know that if Jesus went to the cross, he would be defeated. So he tried to, through the temptations in Matthew chapter 4, in Luke chapter 4, right on through to the end of his life, he tried to get Jesus to bypass the cross because he knew he would be defeated the moment Jesus went to the cross. Many would vigorously argue that the turning point in the war in the Pacific in World War II was the battle at Midway. And well before the war ever ended, certainly not long after Midway, and long before the atomic bombs were dropped in Hiroshima and Nagasaki in Japan, the outcome had already been determined. I mean, any history book will tell you that. The war had already been won. Many during those years, after the war had already been won, were given what many would call mop-up operations. The battles had moved on, the outcome of the war was no longer in doubt, but the war was still going on, real guns and real ammunition were still being used, people were still being hurt and even killed, but there was no longer any doubt about the outcome of the war. It had been settled. And I say to you that for the last 2,000 years, there's been absolutely no question about the outcome of the war. That was settled at the cross. And those of us who are God's people today are just simply part of the mop-up operation. The victory has been declared. Situation at the Branch Davidian compound near Waco. It's really the same. It's not a matter of who's going to win. We know who's going to win. It's not a matter of the outcome. We know what the outcome is going to be. We just don't know how many people are going to get killed in the process. And Jesus won the decisive battle at the cross, and the resurrection followed immediately as a demonstration of the power to be made available to the church for the battle with Satan and his forces. Or to say it another way, the sentence of death on Satan had already been pronounced. It simply had not been finally executed. But if you want to know the outcome, all you need to do is read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, and there's Satan's final destination. He's going to be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, and he's not going to be able to torment people any longer. But during this present age, he can torment us. And he torments all of us. Every day, to some degree, we are affected by this allied force of evil that's gathered against us. And we need to recognize that. Timothy Warner, in his excellent book on spiritual warfare, says this. He said, "One of the great needs of the church today is to bring the truth about the victory of Christ and of the power of the Holy Spirit from the realm of theory or professed belief into the realm of practical experience. We need to stop allowing fear to motivate us when demons are mentioned and begin treating demons like the defeated enemies they are. Satan has often succeeded in getting us to think that if we so much as study this subject, something awful will happen to us. The opposite is true. The more we know about our victory in Christ, the more we know about our defeated enemy, the more confident we will be in our conflict in which we are engaged and which we cannot avoid." And then he says, "A man I discipled recently said to me, I was brought up in a good evangelical church with the usual idea the safest thing to do with the subject of Satan and demons is to leave it alone. Study in that area only generates problems. But I have found it to be just the other way around. I have never been more confident in my walk with Christ than I am today, because he knows the truth about these evil spirit beings." And we can have that same confidence if we understand the war and we understand the enemy and we can identify who the enemy is and how he operates. Now with that in mind, Paul writes in verse 13, "Therefore, because this is who the enemy is, take up the whole armor of God." You will notice back in verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God." If you have an NIV, they don't make any distinction, but there are two different Greek words that are used here. It's not the same thing that Paul is saying. Although, if Paul did say the same thing, that wouldn't be a problem either. On one hand, he's saying, put it on. On the other hand, he's saying, take it up. He's doing this for emphasis, much like we do when our children become 16 and they get their driver's license and they go out for their first drive in the car. You remember that moment? And you probably said two things. Honey, don't forget, buckle up. And secondly, remember to drive defensively. Now, you didn't say that just once. You said it over and over again because you recognize the continuing need. You wanted your teenager to get the message. But here, it is really two different commands that Paul is giving. In verse 11, the idea there means to get ready for the war. In other words, training exercises. All of the things that are necessary to prepare for war, he says, do it. And every war has had that part of it where you're getting all of the equipment ready and you're getting it ready to go and you're positioning yourself and you're strategizing and all of these things. And that's what he's saying in verse 11. But when he gets to verse 13, he says it again. Take it up. He means, all right, the battle started. You get ready. He's coming after you today. So put it on. Aim your gun. Begin to fire. Go at him. The enemy's there. There's a sense of urgency. In verse 13 that is not there in the Greek in verse 11. This command in verse 13, it demands immediate, urgent attention. And there's one reason why we are to take it up, and that is in order that we might be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. So there's one purpose for equipping yourself, and that is that you, as an individual, because Satan's going to come at you as an individual, that you as an individual will be able to withstand in your evil day. Now, in a sense, all of the days from the beginning of history, the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3 have been evil days. I bring that out at weddings, even as I did last night, that the history of man is the history of war. And behind all wars is the problem of sin. That's true in homes, that's true in nations, that's true in relationships. It's just true across the board. The problem, the bottom line is, a sin problem. James chapter 4 says that. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not even from within you, your own lust? You lust and have not, you desire and don't have, and you ask and don't receive, and you even kill. Because this is what you want, sin problem. And here in verse 13, when he says the evil days, Paul acknowledges that all days are evil because of the problem of sin, but there are some days in our lives that are going to be more evil times than others. There are some days when Satan's going to come at you and he's not going to let up on you and he's going to pin you down to the mat and you're going to wonder, why in the world was I so defeated? Why didn't I prepare myself for this? How can I prepare myself for this? God doesn't want us to respond like Saddam Hussein in our evil day. responded when the Allied troops launched their ground offensive. And they tell us that maybe tens of thousands of Iraqi troops were buried alive there in the sand by this massive war machine that we put together and assembled there in Kuwait and Iraq. They did not stand in their evil day. And we learn from war that some days are more evil than others. Some days there are going to be tens of thousands of men that are killed. Other days there may only be a few. Some days there may not be any. But every day is an evil day. And it's true in each of our lives as well. And when the war seems to let up a bit, don't you let up your guard. That's the point Paul is making. When the war seems to let up a bit, ease up a bit, don't you let up your guard. Don't you let down your guard. Remember, David did that back in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Everything seemed to be going well for the nation of Israel. They'd experienced one victory after another, and David begins to relax. And the moment he lets down his guard, all at once, Satan enters into his life through this woman, Bathsheba, beautiful woman. And the end result, as you know, is spelled out in the history of David's life. When Satan comes at us from one angle and he cannot get at us, then he will come at us from another angle. Satan will hit us directly. If he cannot assault us directly, then he will come at us indirectly. He will come through others. If he can't get at you, if he can't get at your marriage, then he may come at you through your children, through their marriage, through something else. If he can't get at you directly, then he may come at you through an employee or an employer or somebody that you work with. But he comes at you. He just keeps coming at you. He won't let up. You need to understand that. To just simply reposition himself. Now, how do we know that? Because that's what he did in the life of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 contain the two references to the three temptations of Christ at the beginning of his public ministry. And this was a direct assault between Satan and Jesus. At the end of 40 days, Jesus was hungry, and Satan then came at him. And he began to tempt him in the three areas in which we're all tempted: body, soul, and spirit. And the temptation was to get Jesus to meet these immediate needs and thus bypass the cross, and Satan would give him the glory of the kingdoms of this world, which he had usurped from God when he was cast out of heaven. God allowed that. That's something I don't totally understand, but God allowed that. And Jesus realized what was going on. He was able to identify it scripturally, and he was able to deal with it scripturally so that he had the victory. But when we get to the end of the temptation, Matthew just simply says that Satan left. But Luke, the physician, is more interested in detail. And Luke tells us in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, at the end of his reference to the temptation, he said, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." He wasn't finished with it. This wasn't the end of Jesus' temptation. "He departed from him until an opportune time." Whereas the Amplified Bible captures the meaning well, it says he left him temporarily, that is, stood off from him until a more opportune and favorable time. But he didn't let up. No longer did Satan come at Jesus directly. He now began to come at him indirectly. An example of that would be Peter, Mark chapter 8. Peter in Mark chapter 8, after Jesus says, I got to tell you guys something. You don't understand this, but I got to tell you, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to be crucified, rejected, crucified. But on the third day, I'm going to be raised from the dead. You guys don't understand that, but it's going to happen. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He said, "Oh, no, Master, not you. That's not God's plan for your life." Jesus knew that wasn't Peter speaking. He knew that that was an indirect assault from Satan. And so he identified it as such. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, because you are not mindful of the things of God. You're only thinking about it from man's viewpoint. You don't understand what God's doing." An indirect assault, but he identified it for what it was. That's standing up against Satan in the evil day. Dr. Neil Anderson, his book on spiritual warfare, gives us some insightful thoughts here when he says, "How do these evil spirits interfere with our lives?" He says, "Let me answer with a simple illustration. Now follow this through. This is great stuff." He says, "Imagine that you are standing at one end of a long, narrow street lined on both sides with two-story row houses. Now you've got to visualize that. At the other end of the street is the Lord Jesus Christ standing there. And your Christian life is the process of walking that long street of maturity to Him. There's absolutely nothing in the street which can keep you from reaching Jesus, so when you receive Christ, you fix your eyes upon Him and you start walking. But Since the world is still under the dominion of Satan, the row houses on either side of you are inhabited by spirit beings. Can you picture this? They're inhabited by spirit beings. All of the various levels of those houses. And these spirit beings are kind of hanging their heads out the door, and they are committed to trying to keep you from reaching your goal, that is, to maturity in Jesus Christ. They have no power or authority to block your path or even slow your step. So what they do is they hang out the windows, they call to you, hoping to turn your attention away from your goal and disrupt your progress. One of the ways they will try to distract you is by calling out, "Hey, look over here. I've got something you really want over here. You need this. This will fulfill you. Tastes good. Feels good. It's certainly a lot more fun than walking down that boring street. Come on, just take a look." That's temptation. Suggesting to your mind ways to serve yourself instead of God. The temptations, this is my own thought here, the temptations were designed by Satan against Christ to get him to act independently of God, to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. These were all legitimate needs that every person has, areas in which Christ was tempted, areas in which we are tempted, but we are not to meet these needs independently of the Father. And the moment you do, Satan has you down in the mat right where he wants you. Then he goes on to say, as you continue your walk toward Christ, you will have thoughts like, "I'm stupid, I'm ugly, I'll never amount to anything. God can't use me, I don't have any spiritual gifts." Satan's emissaries are masters at accusation, especially after they've distracted you through temptation. One minute they're saying, "Try this, there's nothing wrong with it." Then when you yield, they're right there taunting you. "See what you did? How can you call yourself a Christian when you behave like that?" Ever experienced that? Sure you have. Accusation is one of Satan's primary weapons in his attempt to distract you from your goal. Another remarks which are hurled at you as you walk down the street sound like this: "You don't need to go to church today. It's not really important for you to open your Bible and read and pray. It's not really important for you to be with God's people. These are not really important things. Some of this New Age stuff isn't so bad." And we could just go on ad infinitum. Pornography, there's nothing wrong with just looking at it just a little bit. There's nothing wrong with compromising just a little bit. There's nothing wrong with flirting with this woman or flirting with this guy, even though I have a wife or a husband. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just so innocent. And after all, everybody's doing it. Do you see who's behind all that? That doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from God. It comes from the enemy. But he wants you to think that it comes from you. He uses your flesh, those legitimate needs, and he appeals to those legitimate needs in a way that will get you to act independent of the Father. And then once you've done that and you've blown it, then he keeps you down there, right where he wants you to be. I mentioned earlier, Satan's greatest desire is to keep you from seeing that you've got a sin problem before you come to Christ, because you see no need for the cross. And once you've come to the cross and you've seen your sin, then you enter into the kingdom of God. And from that moment on, then Satan just wants to continue to bring that sin that God has forgiven you of and bring it before you and beat you down and beat you down so that he cancels you out as an effective weapon. And that's where some of you are this morning. You need to be freed up from that. And just like the temptations of Jesus, Satan will meet you at your point of least resistance. Jesus was hungry after 40 days. 40 days of fasting. Where did he meet him? "Take this stone, turn it into bread. If you're the Son of God, just take this stone, turn it into bread." Jesus said, "It is written, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Ask yourself this week, when a certain urge comes your way, is this of God? Is it of Satan? When a certain temptation comes your way, when a certain mood towards discouragement or depression, when lust or evil desire that seems to creep into your life, is it from God? If it's not of God, then it has to be from the enemy. And you take the scripture and you reclaim your position in Jesus Christ and you do not yield. Yield not to temptation. Yield not to it. Recognize it and claim the victory over it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has given us a great victory. Let's bow together in prayer. As we pray this morning, it may be that the Spirit of God has opened your eyes to your own, to your sin problem and your need for a Savior. And at this moment, you just, in your heart, say, "Lord Jesus, I do have a sin problem. And I've struggled with it. I've tried to do something good with my life and nothing good is happening. And I feel so alone and I feel so alienated from you, but today I'm reaching out and I'm trusting Christ. Now I would encourage you, if you've never done that, that you would do that. And we have prayer couples at the end here as we sing that are going to come. They'll be down here at the front. They'd love to talk with you about your personal relationship with Christ. If you have a need for prayer in any area of your life, and you'd like for somebody just to put their arms around you and pray with you, that's why these prayer couples are here. You come. And I would encourage you this week as you begin to try to identify how the enemy works. Every thought, bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10. To take every thought, to bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that means that you understand that the enemy is behind it. Begin to live that way, and you'll be amazed at the victories that you'll experience. Victories that will cause the angels of heaven to rejoice as you proceed on towards maturity in Christ. Father, I thank you for these moments. I trust that your Spirit would be at work in each life, that you would not allow people to leave here this morning not having made a decision, because we know this would be Satan's purpose, to distract once we leave these walls, to keep us from really making that commitment or that decision. And then we become so distracted by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches that the seed never really amounts to anything in our lives. I trust that will not happen to anyone who hears my voice this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.